This morning's New Testament lesson comes to us from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 48. And just to give you a bit of a background, because this scripture takes place a little bit after last week's New Testament lesson, at the time of this scripture, most of the disciples are back in Jerusalem, and they are talking about having seen the newly resurrected Christ, who appeared with and broke bread with them before disappearing again. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were in their joy and disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of our Lord. In the last quarter century, Americans have seen an explosion of food varieties. The world has become so much smaller since the rise of the internet that fusion cuisine, foods that combine different ethnic flavors, have become commonplace. Tex-Mex food, for example. We take this variety for granted, so much so that we forget that many foods now considered staples in this country aren't originally from here. In the early 15th century, when the newly transplanted Europeans began transporting slaves to the Americas, they also carried with them crops that were indigenous to Africa, crops such as rice and okra. Once on the plantation, slaves were forced to make do with the leftover vegetables and cuts of meat that weren't wanted in the master's house, things like pig's feet, ox tails, pork jowls, and various offals such as intestines. While those are foods that we might want to avoid, they provided those people with necessary protein. And vegetables, at least as far as slaves in the southern United States knew them, consisted of the tops of beets, dandelions, and turnips, along with greens such as mustard and collard greens. Now, this is not a discussion of the abhorrent business of slavery in America, but I do want to talk a bit about the ingredients that they were forced to use. In the hands of each plantation's small community of these amazing, strong, hardworking people, these poor quality ingredients, those cast-off components, became elevated. These ingredients that you and I frequently discard were treated with so much love and passion and care that they became a whole new style of cooking, a style that we now call soul food. The ingredients used in soul food, or in any other food for that matter, exist in three states. There is the basic ingredient, what that dish first starts out as. For example, a simple ear of corn. We're going to call that basic ingredient the past. And then that corn is picked, husked, dried, ground, and then in your kitchen, it's reconstituted with water or stock, and butter and cheese and salt are added, and now that corn is at its present state. It's a big, beautiful, steaming bowl of grits. That's its present. And once consumed, and Hank's laughing because he knows how much I love his cheesy grits, and I told him I was thinking about him the whole time I was writing the sermon and getting hungry. So once consumed, that bowl of grits, that corn will become nourishment and provide energy for our bodies to use, and that will be its future state. In our journey with Christ, we are like that humble ear of corn. We learn from the gospel that through the resurrection, our past is changed, and that we have a future awaiting us after this life, new bodies, new jobs, new lives, and the chance to worship at our Master's feet. But to only consider our past and our future is to do the gospel a grave injustice. Is that all there is? Is that all that you would want there to be? God's promise of such a splendid future for us is certainly more than we deserve. But what do we do until then? What about the present? What about now? Before Christ, I was that lowly ear of corn, battered by the world, set upon by insects and birds, beaten by storms and high winds, and rooted to the earth, unable to become anything else on my own. My future waits for me, and there are days that I long to be kneeling at the feet of my Maker, thanking Him for saving me, and praising Him for every good thing, grace, and mercy that He's given to me. But right now, I want to be that bowl of grits. I want to be something deserving of the love and passion and care with which Christ has prepared me. We are still in the Easter season, and we've talked about Christ's death and resurrection many times this year, and we've talked about the salvation that His sacrifice gives us, but it gives us so much more. It gives us more than what we think of when we read the gospel. It gives us life, and not just a life past this one, but it gives us new life now in the present. Let me show you what I mean. In the book of John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, Christ talks about us in the same manner we heard David talk about us in Psalm 23, the psalm that Annalisa read to you earlier. He speaks of us as being sheep, and He is the good shepherd and the gate through which we are saved. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they," that's the sheep, us, "have life, and may have it abundantly." The New International Version clarifies that by saying, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He's talking about now here. He's talking about the present. That's why David wrote that wonderful psalm in the present tense. "You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Not "my cup will overflow," not "my cup did," but "you do, Lord. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul," present tense. I'll give you another example. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes in chapter 6, verse 4, "We have been buried with Him," that's Christ, "by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." The NIV translates that last bit as, "We too may live a new life." This is the Holy Spirit transforming us from within. And here's how powerful this new life can be. Through this new life, murderers can become lovers of peace. We all know what Moses did for the children of Israel. We can all recall how he spent 40 years leading his people across the desert in search of the Promised Land. But not as many of us know that before he was called by God, Moses beat an Egyptian to death and buried his body in the sand. Then one day, a bush near him began to burn with a supernatural flame, and everything changed. Moses was given a new life in God. Paul, whose writings make up a large portion of the New Testament, persecuted and executed followers of Christ in his attempt to completely destroy the movement. There was violent hatred in his heart for Christ and for all those people who followed him and who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. Paul was certainly given a new life in God. Through this new life, lost souls can find their true purpose. C.S. Lewis, who is one of the most well-known and revered Christian authors and who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia series of books, was an atheist until he was nearly 30 years old. He describes coming to Christ as kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. Then, during an extended stay alone in a room at Oxford, he felt the steady, unrelenting approach of God every night until he finally gave in, admitted that God existed, fell to his knees, and began to pray, and everything changed. Mr. Lewis was absolutely given a new life in God. Through this new life, depression becomes joy. In the book Who's Who in the Bible, authors Joan Cornet and Ronald Brownrigg write that of all the prophets, priests, and sages in the Old Testament, none has kept so vivid a hold on the popular mind as Elijah the prophet. He is described as appearing mysteriously from an unknown background, fought as a soldier of the Lord against heathen gods, championed the downtrodden, performed his miracles, and vanished up to heaven in a blazing chariot. Before he did all of that, however, Elijah was so depressed that today he's thought to have been suicidal. He was prone to sleeping for long periods of time without any thought for his own health or even nourishment. Then one night, God sent an angel who touched him and told him to get up and eat, and everything changed. Elijah was definitely given a new life in God. There is something important about every single person we remember today as having been given a new life by God. They all share one thing. They acted on it. They used that new life in such a way that they led others to God. And that, after all, is what we're all called to do. It's easy to look at these people and say, well, yeah, but you're talking about Moses, C.S. Lewis. I'm nobody. Well, guess what? Before they accepted God, they were all nobodies too. The key is not in the person. It's in God. Do you believe that he can part a sea at will? Do you believe that he can die and be resurrected and then appear before the disciples in the flesh? We find it so easy to believe in God's ability to perform miracles, but so difficult for us to think that he can use us and that he can change our lives. It doesn't matter who you were before. D.L. Moody once said that Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was a nobody, and 40 years discovering what God could do with a nobody. The key is not in the person, it's in God. I have come that they may have life, Christ said, and have it to the full. Having a life to the full means living fully alive. It means becoming fully human, not just spiritually, but physically too. It means experiencing with joy and gratitude this world and all that it has to offer. The good things, okay? The things that come from God, not from man. I don't want anyone getting the wrong idea here. Pastor Matt Hurd writes in his book, Life with a Capital L, that Christ didn't come to enhance my spirituality as an end to itself. If I'm experiencing deeper prayer times, but not relishing sunsets, if I'm involved in my church, but not in my community, if I'm worshiping God, but slandering people, there is still an outcome of my spirituality that is missing. So having this new life in the present means you cannot continue to live as you have in the past. It means that you stop gossiping about what other people are doing and start praying for them instead. It means that you widen your comfortable circle of friends and then start bringing new people toward you with the love of Christ. And it means that you spend time in fellowship with others more often than you spend it alone. And this is where we come back to our New Testament lesson. There's a reason why the newly resurrected Jesus asks for something to eat from the disciples, and it's not because his stomach is growling. As we read last week, Jesus had a body that was supernatural. He appeared inside a locked room twice. He healed himself at will. He didn't need nourishment. The reason he broke bread with the disciples after the resurrection was because he was hungry for something other than food. He was hungry for companionship. He was hungry to share a meal with others, for that sense of community that sitting down and dining together provides. And since Jesus is God, and since we are created in his image, then that same hunger resides in us as well. Man by himself was the first thing that God declared as being not good. Who is Moses without Aaron? Who is Abraham without Sarah? Or Naomi without Ruth? We need companionship. We need fellowship, that sense of community, in order to strengthen our spirituality as well as our humanity. Shared food is everywhere in Christ's ministry. There are two times recorded in the Gospels where massive crowds gathered to hear him teach, and both times he fed them with loaves and fish when a meal wasn't even the point, nor was it expected. There's a reason, too, why we celebrate communion by eating and drinking instead of washing each other's feet, as Christ did during the Last Supper. That would have been a perfectly understandable commandment if he had given it to us, to humbly care for and serve each other in that way. But breaking bread and drinking juice or wine nourishes the soul as well as the body. And so it strengthens our spirituality as well as our humanity. And strengthening both of those things together is how we live a life that's truly full, that's fully alive. And that's the life that Christ's resurrection gives to us now in the present. As you leave here today, think about the ways in which your spiritual life has become separated from the other areas in your life. Spirituality can't develop in a vacuum. Engaging in fellowship together, dining together, worshiping together, those things honor the sacrifice of Jesus, and they feed our souls in a way that living alone and dining alone just can't do. Feeding our souls and our bodies in fellowship with each other honors and celebrates the precious gift that we have all been given, each and every one of us, a life made new by God, right here, right now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.